As I was praying through what to preach through today, I was thinking about continuing our series through 1 Peter, and I wanted to, next week is a message on marriage, so I wanted to just maybe give an extra week before we start on that. And so in thinking through, you know, what does a new year look like for us as individuals or look like for us as New Life in Christ Church, in my just regular Bible reading, I read this week, and I said, this is what the Lord has to communicate to me. I think this is what the Lord has for us as we embark on this new year this year. But if you would, please stand with me as we read God's word. I'm going to be reading from Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14. This is God's holy word, Mark 9, 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd among them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we just pray, God, as we begin this new year together, individually, in our families, in our church, God, that you would guide us and lead us by your word to see what's ahead, to see with whatever you have ahead for us, what we bring to that and how we deal with you in it. Father, that we may be near to you, draw near to you in this year. We may see you working in us and around us. And we ask you all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there is something in seeing an upset victory. I don't know if you've ever been rooting for a team and seen this team that wasn't supposed to win somehow miraculously work out a victory against a much greater team. Some of you are sports fans, and so you'll like some of these things, maybe or maybe not. I know that I have a great friend, and this good friend of mine, he says, "Well, who do I root for if my team isn't in the NFL playoffs?" And he says, "The team I root for is whoever's going against the Patriots." Some of you can appreciate that. Others appreciate the fact that the Patriots lost yesterday in an upset victory, right? Last night, my team, the Denver Nuggets, were coming to Washington, D.C. My basketball team, the team that I enjoy watching, they were coming to Washington, D.C. They played the Washington Wizards last night. And it was one of those things that as I watching this game, I'm thinking, there is no chance that the Wizards are going to win. The Wizards have a 10-24 record. The Nuggets have a 24-10 record. And as I'm watching the game develop, and you know, the Wizards came out to victory and it was pretty strong. But you're just thinking, these teams are so mismatched. Washington Wizards are they're rife with injuries. They've brought up players from their developmental league, and I saw a game months ago, and there's not even any of the same players on the starting court as was months ago. And here we have this elite team playing against the bottom of the league. There's no way that they can win, right? Well, surprisingly, it was an upset victory. And in the words of the coach this morning, he said this about the Denver Nuggets. This is what the coach of the Denver Nuggets says in light of their loss to this team, which they were far superior at. Most people don't even know the names of the players on the team who played last night, where a lot of people know the Denver Nuggets. But he said this. He said, "We didn't come ready to play. We didn't come ready to play." And it makes me think, as we begin this year, do we come ready for 2020? Do we come ready to play whatever God has ahead for us, individually and as a congregation? This time of year, a lot of people are making New Year's resolutions, right? And yet, with a lot of those resolutions, we know that there's a lack of power that's behind them. We know a third of them will fail before the end of the month. Promises that people will make to be different in all kinds of different areas. But there's a lack of power because there's a lack of good reason and cause behind of it. A lot of it is just for vanity's sake because I want to look a certain way. A lot of it is for trivial things. But the ones that tend to stick and the ones that tend to hold have a reason behind them, a reason which is far greater than the goal itself, for health, for this person in my life, for God. I want to see something different happen inside my life for those reasons. But there's something else that happens in the ones that stick. It's the ones that people tend to be prepared for the difficulties and be prepared for the challenges, be prepared for the hard things that come before them. There's a preparation to meet them. There is a need of change that you and I have inside of our lives if we take long enough to look inside of us, as we think of our relationships, as we think through what this past year has been, we see a need of change inside of our lives. Also, if we look around us inside of our nation, and we look what is going on inside of our nation, whether we look at it, the unbelief of our nation and the growing sense of unbelief of our nation, as we have the rise of those who have no religious communication, as churches throughout our country struggle with attendance, we see that there is a national problem. We can see it in the families. We can see it in the animosity. We can see it in the violence. We can see it in the need of change, both personally and nationally. When we look at a passage like this, we see something important. Because if we have a power problem with making changes for our own lives, or even as we think about our world in which we live in, we see a passage which shows where power comes from and how it's connected with God and how it grows out of faith in God. Often, when we're looking for change inside of our life or looking for change in our community to do something different, we often look in the wrong places to help. We look at the wrong places to find the solutions that we need. It's like hunting for the remote, but finding the remote that doesn't have batteries in it, right? It's the maybe looking for a solution, finding it, but realizing there's no power in it. We look in the wrong places for help. And so what we end up doing is trusting ourselves more than trusting in God and displaying worldly wisdom. And finding wisdom inside the world, and wisdom in maybe a lot of the habits that we may have. So, you know, if we have health issues, we go on a diet, or we start an exercise plan. You know, if we have a temper that we're bringing, you know, we might find ways to solve that, maybe like a good 10-second rule in order to calm down before we say anything. If we have problems with our children, we may ramp up the discipline or take down the discipline because we see the things are happening in our marriage. Maybe we have marriage challenges and we're going to go get good counsel inside of that. And all those things can be good things to do. It's not that they're probably in that list anything that's necessarily bad in and of itself to do. But what's missing inside of that, if we just go with just the habit answers, is we miss the power in it. and the power that we need in order to see real change happen. We can look at it as a nation, because we can see, oh, look at these problems that exist, and if just we can have a good economy and strengthen our economy so that the finances of the country are good, if our politicians, we get the right politicians in place or do the right programs, well, then we'll see the change that our nation needs. We'll see these things be fixed. And again, those answers are good. We do want to work on our economy or put politicians who love the Lord there or build programs which are consistent with the good of the people. They may be good, but if they're missing a power of God in it, what we realize is that even those for our nation can be temporary because they do not change the hearts of the people. We need God's power to address life's biggest problems. We need things that are more than superficial, because superficial things tend to result in superficial answers. And even if we do accomplish all those goals that we have, as Jesus said at one point, what does it gain a man to gain the whole world but to forfeit his soul? What's the reason? What's the purpose in it? We need a power that addresses life's biggest problems. And sometimes we may not even see the results of that power working. Maybe not in our life, but if that power is there, what we see is something growing and growing to something which is great and is transformative, not only for our lives, but for the generations. So we want to look at that today as we look in this passage in Mark chapter 9. We want to see God's power that addresses life's biggest problems. And the first thing that we see, by the way, I have no notes on the screen, so if you're waiting for those, you don't need them. What you need is an open Bible. Because we're just working through this passage. You have your note sheet inside of your bulletin, so you can follow along and take notes and write anything down. But we're really just going to be expositing, just looking at this passage and the wonders that are in there. So the first thing that we see in understanding this, how this transformation takes place, is to recognize the need of a spiritual transformation. And I highlight that word, spiritual. At the beginning of our passage, in verse 14, we see when they came down to the disciples. The they refers to Jesus and three disciples. They had gone up on the mountain. They had seen what is called the transfiguration, the time of the experience that they had in seeing Jesus displayed in all of his glory. All of his divine glory is shining through him up on this mountaintop, and they are amazed at what they see. And Jesus tells them to keep it a secret until a future time. And then having this mountaintop experience, they're going to come down into regular, ordinary life. And who do they join up with when they come down? The other nine disciples. And the other nine disciples, while they've been up there, they have been busy. They've been busy doing the thing that Jesus had called them to. We can look back in Mark chapter 6, and we see the commission that he gave them. In Mark chapter 6, verse 7, we read this, and Jesus called the 12 disciples, and he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. In Mark 6:13, we read this, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And so the disciples have this ministry where they are proclaiming who Jesus is and what he'd come to do, driving out demons, healing sickness. And as the three disciples come down to join the nine, they find them in the midst of a bit of a controversy. But it points the three disciples to an important question. As they see God, Jesus manifests himself in all of his glory and all the wonders of who this one is, God come into the world. You know, does God's glory meet people in the ordinary problems of life? Does this glory of God connect with the suffering and difficulty of people inside of this world? And that's where we see the three meeting the nine and this question coming right to the front of it as Jesus gets back to his regular ministry. Verse 12 goes on to talk about an argument that they saw the nine in. The nine disciples who are there have a great crowd among them, and the scribes, that's the religious leaders of that time, and they are arguing with the disciples about something. What are they arguing about? Well, we'll see in a minute. Verse 15 shows us that immediately all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, they were amazed and they ran up to him and they greeted him. You know, if you've ever been in the middle of an argument that you weren't in, you're like, I want to get out of this argument. I want to go avoid it and go do something else. Maybe that's what they wanted to do. But really the thing is they saw Jesus in the height of his popularity and wondering of him and wanting to hear from him and to see his work. Well, the controversy also went over to Jesus. As Jesus asks this question, he's curious. He says in verse 16, what are you arguing about with them? He's speaking to his disciples. What are you arguing about with them? And so the disciples then who answer, but someone from the crowd. And in this case, the person who answers is the person who is dealing with an enormous amount of grief and is calling out to help in the situation he finds himself in. It's a father. He says this, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. This is his only son. And we see that it says he's mute, he can't speak, he can't hear. We see in other passages about this one. And this father is bringing the son to Jesus, as he says here in verse 18. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. You can imagine as we read what is happening, this boy cannot speak, he does not hear, and he has a sort of epileptic, demon-inspired seizure that causes him to seize up and sometimes to fall in the fire. You can imagine the scarring which might happen to a boy who is experiencing this. How long did it take before they were able to be pulled out? What burns did he have upon his body because of the seizures which he was having? Or he also talks about water. He falls into water. You can imagine, as a parent, one of the greatest fears that you may have is to seeing one of your children to drown. You know, what fear that this family dwelt in? You know, what fear would they have for their son's well-being? And what angst would they have in seeing his injuries and the sadness and the grief that they would feel? The disappointment for their son and the suffering that he had and the future which seemed to be in store. And maybe even just the tiredness and survival that they may be experiencing as they care for this one they love, but just day to day, week to week. It's just tiring for them. And of course, what we see him doing in verse 18 is to come to Jesus for help. He says this, so I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Notice in verse 17, he says, teacher, I brought my son to you. Jesus was up on the mountain in his glory. And so the disciples are there, though. And they're the ones that he brings them to and asks them for help. You know, it really shows this picture to us as the church of the body of Christ, doesn't it? You know, when we know of Jesus ascended into heaven at the right hand of God, and our hope and prayer is that people in coming to Jesus would come to God's people, the church, and to ask for help with whatever life's challenges and trials bring to them. We are the body of Christ. Are people asking us these questions? But we see in verse 18 the difficulty that the disciples have because they are not able to drive this demon out or to heal this boy. And that is where the arguments come from. And you can imagine some of the arguments that may be there. You can see, you know, some of the arguments, maybe people saying, like the scribes, well, you know, God doesn't want this demon driven out. Or, well, it's because you're the follower of Jesus and God isn't going to honor the ministry of Jesus. Or you could see maybe the disciples arguing about why it wasn't working and why they'd seen success in the past, but at this time they hadn't seen success. But we see this argument happening between the scribes and the disciples. The disciples trusting Jesus, but maybe wondering why it wasn't working. And the scribes are the ones who largely rejected Jesus. And said, you know, pointing to, saying he was a false prophet, and in doubt, no doubt, pointing to him as the reason why it wasn't working. But it comes to Jesus. He asks this question. The Father brings him that answer. And in verse 19, Jesus says this, O faithless generation, You can see his exasperation in just the word oh that's there. Oh. Talks about his tiredness, talks about his concern, talks about the aloneness, because in all that he has poured out into them, there still is something that is missing. There still is something that's lacking in which he's communicated, which people are not getting. So this exasperation in his voice. And then he calls them this faithless generation, because there is a ministry which is going on here, which is without faith. Something which is attempted to be done where faith is not a part of the work that is being accomplished. Yeah, there's this outward work. There's the outward habits of the things which are happening, and maybe even very similar to the things which have happened in the past, but this time, there's not the power that comes through the faith that's there. He asks this question, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Asking this question, how long? Because there's only a short time that Jesus is going to be here. Only a short time that he's going to be interacting with his disciples. Only a short time for them to get it, to see it, and to bring it into their life. The needs are great. The trials of the world are enormous. The sin inside of our lives, their lives, is deep. Will we see our need of Jesus in time? Will they see, he's really asking this question, will they see their need of spiritual help in time, or will they continue to operate based on their own flesh, on their own efforts? And so what does he say in the end? He says, bring him to me. Isn't that the solution? Bring him to me. When all of our efforts, all of our habits, all of the things that we do to try to change fail, we're reminded this at the end is, bring him to me. That's what we should have done from the beginning. And when by Jesus saying this to us, to bring him to me, it's reminding us certain things about our problems. It's reminding us and just help us remember that question. Why don't we see things improving? We wonder, why are things not getting better? We feel grief because there is no change. Shows us that about our problems, that grief that we can feel of no change around us. But then often what happens is that when we see the problems in us and around us, we begin to despair. And instead of moving towards Jesus, we can even just start moving away. Because we got to solve this. We got to solve this problem for ourselves. We got to solve this problem by our own strength. And we become very technique-driven people. The world's awash with self-help strategies, personal development strategies, in order to help us to make our life better. And if just we follow this and that habit, then things will work their way out and get better. But the problem, the true problem that we have, Jesus reminds us, is spiritual. Maybe the disciples did the same pattern they had in all the past. Why wasn't it working here? Well, it shows that something was missing. And it appears that it's Jesus who is missing. Our true problem is spiritual. And that not only applies to us, but applies to the church of Jesus Christ. Because what happens when the church looks and they say, wow, people aren't coming to church like they used to. How do we reach a generation that's around us with the gospel? And there are good ways to do it, but there's also bad ways to do it. Churches so often can try commercialization. If just we kind of treat it like a commodity, then maybe we can fix this issue and have more people come. When we turn to commercialization, people often become maybe at one side softer. Hey, let's kind of lower the standards of discipleship. Let's take away these offensive belief systems which may be keeping people away when it's actually the true gospel. Sometimes people through commercialization become louder. What we need to do is raise up the excitement level, and just we can have this excitement level raised up, then more and more people will be attracted. But Jesus reminds us in this to bring him to me. It's the true preaching of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel which will make the difference, not compromising, making it softer or making it more exciting, but it is preaching it in a relevant and a clear way. Preaching it in the way that God's people can hear and to understand. And in a church in an age where the church has so much, how little that so many churches have of Jesus Christ, so little of true spiritual power, because we're forgetting that the need of the day is spiritual. If we rest upon our own efforts, what we have, we realize that we neglect ourselves from the true power source. What is it that you're dealing with? Have you brought it to Jesus? Have you brought it to him? That's what he asks us today. Inside of your bulletin, I have this quote from an A.C. Dixon, but he speaks it well when he says this: when we depend on organizations, we get what organizations do. When we depend on education, we get what education can do. When we depend upon man, we get what man can do. But when we depend upon prayer, we get what God can do. Well, the second thing we see is that faith is required for spiritual transformation. We see this starting in verse 20. They brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell into the ground and rolled about foaming on the mouth. You can envision this in your mind, and the Greek tenses of the language show the graphicness of the scene which is before him. And in verse 21, Jesus compassionately speaks to the father to understand. Jesus asks, "Father, how long has this been happening to him?" And the father says, "From childhood." And it shows the depth of the problem which Jesus was facing, something that had been happening in this boy's life for years. You can imagine the grief, the sorrow, the difficulty the parents were facing, and the grief in their hearts as they see their child suffer. Verse 22, we see this cry of the father. He says, "It is often cast him into fire and the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus' connection with him opens up the prayer. And Jesus responds in verse 23 by saying, "If you can." I mean, it's almost as if the father is saying it's too big for Jesus. Is it too big for him? Is it possible for him? Remember, this father had been dealing with this for a very long time. And maybe inside of your own life, you've been dealing with hurt or difficulty or frustration or things that you know you need to do, but you just haven't done. And the pit is too big. The sin seems too great. Your problem too much. We may well say, "Well, I'll pray about it. If God can fix it, maybe he will." But Jesus reminds us. He says, "All things are possible for one who believes." You know, this father ought to be commended in a lot of ways, right? I mean, a lot of men would have gotten rid of their son in Peru. We've heard about the street boys. And, you know, if a child becomes a problem, they tend to cast them out on the street, saying, "Take care of yourself." That's happened in many cultures. But this father, his family continues to care for him, and enough to bring him to Jesus. And Jesus reminds us this: all things are possible for one who believes. He's just pointing us to this power of faith. And then when we believe that this is what God has for us, there is a tenacious action which we go after, looking for God's answers to the problems which we face. When we believe that it is God's will, when we take it from his word, when we apply faith to it, there is a pursuit to it that is unrelenting. It can't be stopped. It goes and we go after it. Now, there can be misuses of this passage, for sure. I mean, the first and main misuse of the passage is to apply the power to belief and not to God. Your health and wealth, prosperity, gospel, people tend to say this, where it says, you know, if just you believe well enough, you'll be healthy, and God will heal you of this disease. If just you operate your faith in the right way, in the right habit, God will give you wealth. It can be misused dangerously in that way to many people around our country and around our world. As we're always reminding here, is that we apply the power to God, not to our belief. Because we know that God can, but we have to ask that question: what is God's will? It's wrong to treat God as a dispenser. Just if I put my coin in, I put my prayer in, that God will give me out what I want. I mean, he is a person. He has his will. And we know he'll accomplish it according to his purposes. And sometimes those purposes include trials. Sometimes those purposes include things that aren't going to be solved. But what does he do in the middle of that? He provides joy in it. And as we bring our prayers to God, we want to pray the principles. What is it that God has, you know, what is that principle? He wants his boy to know the Lord. He wants his boy to know healing and to know health. In this case, Jesus answers this. But we may have other prayers as we look at our finances, our family, our hopes, our dreams. We have to leave that how to God. How will God answer that? And looking to his answer for it. We realize that ultimately it's the one who we believe in that the power is in. In fact, Jesus is the one who believes God for this answer. In that way, he is our great high priest who believes for us. So we can misuse the passage in that way, but we can also misuse the passage just by ignoring it and by putting it off and forgetting that God has answered prayers. He has answered prayers for healing. He has answered prayer for families. He has answered prayer for finances. And he does. James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 talk about bring our prayers to the elders. And the prayer of a righteous man, it says, availeth much. God does accomplish things through prayer. And why? Because he's ordained that prayer is the way that he works. He's ordained that the people of God would come behind and to pray and he would answer them. And so we don't ignore this passage either. Do you believe that God can change you? Do you believe that God can work in your life in that way? Do you believe that God can change the nation? I'm reminded that power is not found in techniques, not in business plans, but power is found in the Spirit of God working through his people. We've seen this in the early church. We've seen this as this church grew in an amazing and miraculous way throughout Rome, spread all around the world. We see this in the Reformation. We can see this even in modern day church in China. It's God's people living by God's power, prayerfully expectant what he is doing through them, and that is drawing people into the church of Christ. And so the question is not, can Jesus do this, but will I believe him for this? Will I believe him for this? And the question is for us. As a church, will we believe God for the expanse of the gospel around our world, the growing of his kingdom inside of our community? Verse 24, the Father speaks to Jesus. He says, I believe. And he's right. He does believe. He brought his son to Jesus. He knew where the answer was, but he also sees in the next part his deficiency. He says, help my unbelief. Because we know that for all of our belief that we may bring and confidence in God, we know that there are areas of unbelief and doubt, of distrust of God. We may be, you know, being in a crisis or having a problem or something we want to address. Just start off. We realize there's times in our lives where we are not fully surrendered and trust to God. But our weakness in faith should not keep us from coming to him. This is what a great encouragement this is to us, is that, you know, when we know where the answer is and our faith seems so weak in moving that direction, we cry out like this father did and we say, help my unbelief, because I know that in Jesus, that's where the answer is. Obedience, trust, surrender to him. And in verse 25, we see Jesus' work. He speaks in front of all and he speaks and he says, this, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. You see the permanency of his healing, the wonder of what God does in this healing in his work. And then what happens after that? Verse 26, after crying out and convulsing him terribly, this demon comes out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. And I was thinking about that, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, isn't that the nature of what repentance looks like? Is that what the nature of repentance looks like for us? At times when we have to repent of a sin, to confess something that we've done that is wrong, that it can feel like a death. I'm going to die if I have to say this. I'm not going to survive this. Or when you're in the middle of it, it's just feeling like my life will never be the same. It'll never recover ever again. Or I was even thinking, even as a nation, Think of the number of things which we may have to repent of. What would it cost us as a nation? What would it feel like to go through that? But verse 27 reminds us how it's worth it. Because in that, we find resurrection. In that, we find life, because we see this. And Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. I mean, there's so much that happens after this, right? After, between verse 27 and 28, you see this reunion between this boy and his parents. You see this boy reconnecting inside of his community. All the wonder of new life that comes following this death. And isn't that what happens to all those who repent of their sins and turn by faith to Jesus? There is eternal life. So we see these. First of all, our needs are spiritual. There's a need of spiritual transformation, not just habit transformation. Number two, that faith is required for our personal transformation. And also, finally, we see in number three, faith, prayer is that pipeline of faith. Verses 28 and 29, we see a private conversation that goes on. The disciples ask him, why didn't it work? Why could we not cast him out? In verse 29, he said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Apparently, they didn't pray. When he calls them a faithless generation, apparently they didn't trust. They didn't come ready to play. They came trusting in themselves. And as we enter into 2020, there's that question. Do you come ready to play, ready to engage the problems of your life, your family, your community, your nation? Or is it just a time when you're trusting in yourself? As a church, do we come ready to play, trusting in ourselves and our own plans, or really crying out to God for transformation? We see two wonderful parts of prayer inside this passage. The first is the prayer for the son. Isn't that what this man does? He brings his son to Jesus and says, please heal him if you can. But we also see a second prayer, which is help my unbelief. One of the parallel passages in Matthew 17, 21 tells a similar story, but it has a slightly different wording. In this case, Jesus says that this came out through fasting and through prayer. Fasting and prayer. Jesus even saying that some things are so important to faithfully and believingly approach God that we set aside food and we declare our absolute trust and commitment to him. That we can focus on him in prayer. We can focus on this. We can come before him on behalf of our families, on behalf of our soul, on behalf of our nation, and approach him in prayer. Because prayer is our ministry, isn't it? Prayer is our ministry. It's not just the fuel for what we do, but prayer is what we do. It is in the warp and woof of the Christian life. It is the constant conversation between us and God. And is our connection with our God, our Father who is in heaven, who loves us and has made all things available to us in faith. The battle of our life, the battle of our nation, I mean, these things are fought on our knees. And it's not something that we are going to quickly give up on. We can't quickly give up on. You know, we don't necessarily expect to see an instant solution like here, like we see in this story. Because Jesus is pointing us towards something. He's pointing us towards this principle of persevering prayer in the face of difficulty. Because we know prayer changes us. And prayer is the means which God has ordained to change the world. I read this story this week about the longest prayer meeting that ever existed. It's called the 100-Year Prayer Meeting. In 722, there was a 27-year-old young man named Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Zinzendorf, I'll call him that. And he was troubled, because he saw Christians from Bohemia, Moravia, being persecuted and being exiled from their homes. And he allowed these exiles then to live on his land. And eventually a community established. 300 people came on to his estate, and they began a small community. And at the beginning, they were bickering. They were fighting amongst themselves. They were just trying to survive, but there were problems. But they established a time of prayer for themselves as a community. The place was called Hernhut, which means under the Lord's watch. And this place grew quickly as it became known as a place for prayer. So much that in 1727, which was 5 years after Zinzendorf saw them, is that 24 men and women, they covenanted to spend an hour a day in prayer, just around the clock. Eventually others joined in, and then others. Through the weeks, the prayers would meet together and they'd share letters they'd received and stories of prayers around the world. And decade after decade followed until they discovered this prayer meeting had been meeting for 100 years. Now, what did God do in that? It really is the birth of Protestant missions today. 6 months after their prayer meeting started, Zinzendorf challenged them into missions, and 26 of them, of these 300 who came in, committed to going wherever God led. Again, their community continued to grow. They started with 300, but in 1791, 65 years after they'd been around, they'd sent out over 300 missionaries. They'd suffered persecution, shipwreck, hunger, and death, but they succeeded in bringing the gospel around the world, and that happened before this man who we call the father of modern missions, William Carey, came on the scene. They were already doing this work, already sending out missionaries around the world. And one of the great people that they saw come to Christ was this man, John Wesley, and his brother, Charles Wesley. We sing a lot of their hymns. And this man, Charles Wesley, they sparked a lot of what was called the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening, which is powerful inside of our own nation for its own birth. One author puts it this way. He says, the prayer meeting lasted 100 years, but the results of it will last for eternity. There's spiritual power in our prayer. You know, we have practical ideas for growing in prayer. You know, you can put together a prayer list and pray through that every day. I think it's a great idea. You can have little prayer cards that you can work through. You can write down, and every week we have things to pray for inside of our bulletin. You can take those and you can pray through them. But the biggest thing for us to do at the beginning of the year is just to do it. You know, just take that time every day and through the day just to have communion with God, to pray for him believingly, for your life, for your family, for our church, for the nations. That's why as we begin our year, we meet on this Wednesday, to come together for a time of prayer. We pray through the year with congregational concerts of prayer in the evenings. But, you know, on Wednesday, we gather 7 to 9. Just to humble ourselves before God, ask his blessing upon his work, ask him to grow his kingdom, and realizing the power is not in our strategies, but it's in him. It's in the gospel of Jesus Christ as it works and transforms his people into being witnesses and lights to our world. Do you believe? If you believe, you pray. Are you ready for 2020? You ready to play? See, renewal happens when we see transformation as spiritual decor. And we believe God to do it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, oh, we ask and confess that so often we trust in ourselves and our own strategies and plans to see change take place. God, whether our own lives or even our nation. But God, we realize that there is a spiritual power that is needed at every level. Our lives, our families, our nation. God, that there is a power which we need that comes from you. Father, forgive us for the way that we see changes just by habit. Father, help us to see our need of Christ and to believe him for it and to see that repentance and faith, there really is life. There really is forgiveness. There really is transformation as you build a new work through your son Jesus and his kingdom. We ask you, God, that you'd help us remember these things. In Jesus' name, amen.